The ninth commandment, my friends, refers to the area of false witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So do not become a false witness. Do not slander your brother by accusing him falsely. Initially, it seems that the ninth commandment could be an extension of the third commandment, since it refers to false witnessing and false accusation. However, it is much more broad than the specific act of an oath. This commandment comes to deal with the area of lying in its entire spectrum. So what is the meaning behind this commandment? That truth must not be distorted. Reality must not be stretched or distorted. And here again, the introducer of the lie in the general sense is the devil. It was he who distorted the truth about the concept of the human existence, expressing to the first created human beings that theosis is merely an anthropocentric matter, and it is totally unrelated to God. And furthermore, that God, being jealous, he forbade the tasting of the fruit from the first created people, and the jealousy of God would keep Adam and Eve from this very thing that the devil suggests to them, how to become gods. So according to the suggestion of the devil, God is envious, and he feels jealousy towards Adam and Eve. So the entire matter of theosis is clearly an anthropocentric matter, and it could have been taken into the hands of Adam and Eve. They can do it all by themselves, according to the devil. So by this heavy and blatant lie, God is heavily slandered, and man becomes disillusioned and disoriented. As we can see, lying in its broad spectrum has enormous consequences. The result was the double death of men, and that's why the Lord comes now to this world to reinstitute the truth. And he says the devil was a man killer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was the one who killed men. When a devil utters a lie, he's the inventor of that lie. He has no one else to whisper that to him. He does this all by himself because he is created free, a free and a logical being. He's the great liar and the father of lies. But let's see the lie in its broad sense and why it opposes the will of God and his commandments. So what's wrong with lying as long as we don't harm anybody? Why can we lie now and then as long as there's no harm done? Initially, lying is forbidden precisely because of the existence of this commandment. And as we said in previous sessions, whatever God commands, it must be adhered to whether we understand it or not, whether it makes sense to us or not. The criterion is God, and we will see this in the next few moments because we need to dwell on this. Murder, for example, is something bad in itself. God would not have to tell me this. It is something that I can see and understand all by myself. Murder is forbidden. However, when God was instructing and commanding for a killing to take place, it seems that he was disobeying his own law, that he was contradicting himself. And from this, man can sit back and question God and actually judge God and tell him, killing is not permitted. Now, why do you insist that I do it? But now we immediately find ourselves and we become participants in the theories of Plato about God as a fashion designer of the universe and not as a lawgiver, as a decorator of the existing created matter and not a creator of the universe, but simply a fashion designer and an organizer. So man comes to judge and to question God based on these Platonic ideas and values and tells him that you may be God, but what you are doing is not right. Do you see how easy it is to slip into the theories of Plato and his world-famous ideas? There are no universal governing entities called ideas, according to Plato. The world is simply governed by the Word of God, and that's all. And just to help you understand this, God instructed Moses, when you enter the Promised Land, you will wipe out all the Amalekites. You must destroy them. So God will say, do not kill. However, some of us, when we read the Bible, we try to judge God and say, well, God says, do not kill. But here in the Old Testament, we see that he orders people to kill. And we question God and we say, now, wait a second. You made these commandments. Why don't you keep your own commandments? God is not bound to this law. Again, this law was given to us because of the fall. And we simply obey the commandments of God without questioning God. And Saul went against this commandment of God. When Saul became king, he was the first king of Israel, Samuel the prophet told him, thus says the Lord, you must destroy all the Amalekites, their king, their women, their children, their animals, you will not spare anything. Everything must be put to the sword. Saul got a couple hundred thousand soldiers. He went there and he killed everyone. However, he did not kill the king because somehow he felt sorry for him and he did not kill the king. Also, they only killed some of the animals, but the rest of the animals, the best animals, they got him. And the soldiers, I guess they were thinking of sharing them between them. And Samuel told Saul that this day you have lost your kingdom. The grace of God has left you because you always wanted to do things your way. You did not obey God. And of course, it's hard for us to understand why would God ask for something like this. And again, who are we to question God? But the idea was that these people would eventually destroy the nation of God. Just like God destroyed people during the flood, he did not do this out of revenge or out of evil, but out of philanthropy, because he saw that the generation of Noah was getting so bad that his sons would not be able to last. If Noah was strong enough, but his sons will most likely not be able to exist and keep their sanctity in that generation. So he wiped out the whole earth. Everyone was killed. So the three sons of Noah would be preserved, so all of us would be here today. And again, that's out of God's philanthropy. So when God gives a commandment, we follow it, whether we understand it or not. When we lie, we offend the God of truth. As we said before, the truth is a person. Many people in the past came to teach a few things about the truth. And Plato touched on a few things about the truth. Socrates, even Buddha, Confucius, these people talked about a few things about the truth, but no one claimed that I am the truth, only Christ. Christ is the truth. And when we speak the truth, we become like the God of truth, like Christ. St. Paul says, do not lie to one another because you are each other's members. We are members of the body of Christ. And St. Paul says this in Colossians and also in Ephesians. Also, the image of God is offended in men when we lie about the creation of men, when we come up with theories that distort the creation of men and the truth about the creation, of course, we destroy the self-image of the person. Obviously, when somebody believes that their existence comes from an ape, it is very, very difficult, you know, to feel great about oneself. And it's much different when we believe that we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of the living God. Also, the distortion of truth distorts the character of the person, of the neighbor. You know, when we do not speak about the truth about a person, we demean that person, we do him harm, and we alter the characteristics of that person. We damage the reputation of that person. Also, the when we lie, we offend the commandment of love. In the 13th chapter to the Corinthians, St. Paul says that love does not boast, love is kind. Love does not rejoice in the lie or the iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. When we love someone, we will tell the truth about that person. And now we'll talk about some of the specific forms of lying, and we will spend a little bit more time with some because a lot of them are self-explanatory. And as we mentioned before, we have the basic lie. How old are you? I'm 29. And that's from the funny lie, from the white lie, or from the heavy lie, or the business lie. They're all the same. No such thing as a white lie. You know, it's the distortion of the truth. A second form of lying, and I believe the commandment wants to gravitate on this form, is slander. Slander. To slander another human being, to give a false accusation about another human being. And of course, this is evil. And St. Gregory Palamas says, you will not slander anyone, so you will not become like the devil, who slandered God to Eve. And when he did this, he became accursed. So when we slander, we become like the devil. How did the devil slander Eve? He told her, God's jealous. He's just jealous. He doesn't want you to be gods. He told you that he can't eat? No, he told you this because he hates you. He's jealous. He doesn't want you to be gods. So St. Gregory Palamas says, you will not slander, so you will not become like the devil. But he says, you should rather cover the weakness of your neighbor as long as it doesn't hurt the community. And we will explain this. So you shall cover the weakness of your neighbor, so you will not become like Ham, but like Shem and Japheth. Who were these? These three. Noah's sons. Okay. If you remember, after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard. He became a farmer after the flood. And his three sons and three wives, they come out. And it is possible that Noah tasted wine for the first time. It's a possibility. But anyhow, after he made some wine, he drank a little bit too much, and Noah became drunk. And maybe being depressed because of the loss of all these people, in that state, he took his clothes off and he was sleeping naked. Well, one of the sons went and told the other two sons, "Hey guys, our father just got drunk. Come and see. He's naked." The youngest one did this, Ham. While the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they took a blanket and they walked backwards and they covered the body of their father. Later on, when Noah woke up, he became very upset. And he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham, because God blessed the first three sons of Noah. And it's also a possibility, the church fathers say that it is possible, that the grandson, Canaan, saw the grandfather. He went and told his father, and then the father went and got the other two brothers. And this is one of the possibilities why Noah would curse Canaan and not Ham, his third son. And he cursed him and told him that you will become the servant of the other brothers. And the Canaanites, they were people known for their iniquity. They were not blessed people. So St. Gregory Palama says, be careful, do not expose the weakness of your brother. Try to be like the other two brothers, rather. Slander is a horrible thing, to try to distort the truth. And of course, this can cost someone their life. If you remember in Egypt, the evil wife of Potiphar slandered Joseph when he would not succumb to her wishes. Joseph was 18 years old. He was great looking. He was, scripture says, was a great looking young man. And Potiphar's wife wanted to sin with him. And after he ran out of her house, of course, she screamed that, and she slandered Joseph that he tried to abuse her. And that cost Joseph 10 years in jail. And that's all by God's providence, because Joseph would not have been the man that he became had he been freed in Egypt. How long would he last? He was the only Jew inside Egypt. And Egypt at that time, the ethics of Egypt were horrible. So God put him in jail for 10 years to protect him from sin. Anybody heard of Susanna? It's one of the books in the Apocrypha. I don't believe it's in the regular Bible, in the Septuagint, and I believe in the Catholic Bible as well. We have an extra 10 books in the Old Testament, and there's a great story about Susanna. This was in Babylon, and at the exile, the Jews were exiled in Babylon, and all judgment was taking place in this house. This man called Joachim was very, very wealthy, well-to-do, and the judges would go there and they would take the matters of their countrymen into their hands and basically pass judgment in that house. The elders would do this. Well, two of the elders were very, very evil. They coveted the most beautiful Susanna, the pious wife of Joachim. They began to desire her, even though they were of advanced age. As you can see, passion knows no age. So they devised a very evil plan. one time after they left for lunch, everybody left. They both returned, two of these people, they returned back and they let themselves into the house and then they hid inside the garden somehow. And then Susanna went to take a bath and they went to her and tried to blackmail her and tell her, you either sin with us or we will simply tell everyone that we saw you committing adultery with a young man. And Susanna was in a very difficult position. She says, I don't know, no matter what I do, I'm in a very tough situation. If I go along with you, then I have God to deal with, and if I don't, I'm going to lose my head anyway. But at this point, I would rather follow God than listen to you. So she screamed, and of course, everybody got near her. And these false witnesses, these two judges that were supposed to present the truth, these evil judges told everyone that we saw this young woman with a young man. We tried to grab him, but he was too strong, and he ran away from us. She was committing adultery. And the next day, all the people of Israel, they got to this house, and a court took place, and they slandered Susanna. And after this, because of the reputation of the two judges, who would dare not believe these two judges, they condemned her to death by stoning. And they were on their way to stone her. And the Spirit of God entered a young man by the name of Daniel. Daniel was a lad at the time. And the Spirit of God burned him, burned inside, and he yelled, "Men of Israel, you're taking this woman, this innocent woman. Where's your discretion? Let's go back to the house." And they listened to him. They went back to the house. And Daniel says, "Separate these two guys." They separated them, and then they bring the one out and says, "Let me ask you a question. Where did you see Susanna sin?" He says, "Under a mastic tree." "Okay, take him away. Bring the other one out. Where were they sinning?" "Under an evergreen oak." Put both of them to death. And these two evil judges who slandered Susanna were both put to death, and she was saved. So slander can cause somebody their life, cause someone their reputation. Of course, it can cause people their jobs. It's a very, very evil thing. And St. John the Forerunner also, when the soldiers were visiting him to be baptized, he was telling the soldiers, "Be happy with the money that you get. Do not slander people." Another form of lying and false accusation is the area of judgment. When we pass false judgment, when we judge someone. And usually there's different stages in judgment. We usually begin with simple gossip, and we have to be really careful about this, because we start out with gossiping, or just talking about nothing. Something like, "Oh, did you hear this guy just lost his job?" Start out with gossiping about another person. Now another person would jump in and say, "Yeah, he always loses his jobs." And then someone else will add and keep adding. And of course, we keep degrading that person. This shows lack of love when we talk about another person, exposing the weakness of another person. And of course, we would not do that if that person was our brother or our sister. We would cover that person. But we're very quick to expose the weakness of the other person. And this shows lack of love. And most of the time, it's a distortion, because this person have many, many other good traits that we don't see, and we simply expose that one weak trait that a person may have. The church fathers separate this into, again, gossip, katalalia, just to talk about against someone or about someone. And then we have the negative judgment, and worse yet, we have the total abasement when we say, well, that person is worthless. And now what do? We simply destroy the image of God in that person. No one is totally worthless. No one. Everybody has gifts from God. Even Archangel Michael would not judge the devil when the devil was debating with Archangel Michael about the body of Moses. We'll find this in the book of Jude. Archangel Michael did not badmouth the devil. He simply said, God will reprove you and not me. But we also must mention that not all judgment is bad. St. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians, don't you know that you will judge the angels, the fallen angels, the demons? The saints will judge the angels. And he tells them, you should judge these matters between you in a church. Do not go outside to the secular judges to judge the small matters between you. You should use your heavenly wisdom to put order in the church. And if you remember the incestuous person was committing a great sin, and he probably had a good position in the church of Corinth, in that community, and nobody was reproving him. No one. And St. Paul says, you boast about this person. Put him away. Get him away from you to discipline him. Hand him over to Satan. That's exactly what St. Paul did. So he will learn not to blaspheme. So, in the church, the priests and the leaders of the church have the authority to pass this discretionary judgment to protect the flock. To protect the flock. Sure, we will not bring a heretical person to teach our Sunday schools. That's not judgmentalism. That's discretion. The same thing with political correctness. We go against these things, not because we are judgmental, but we want to preserve the authenticity of the gospel. Christ says, do not judge lest you be judged. And by the measure that you judge others, you will be judged as well. In other words, do not be harsh on other people because of their weaknesses. If you see somebody sin, go to lift them up. Try to help them. You do not judge them. And he also says, if you want to take the speck out of your brother's eye, he says, you can do that. You can do that. But when? When you take the plank out of your own eye first. So we have to be very, very careful. If we want to help someone and pull them out of some heavy sin that might be doing. You have to be very, very careful not to be full of sins. Of course, we're all very, very sinful. However, if we're going to teach others, we have to avoid deadly sins. So only stands the reason. So Christ says, yes, you can reprove, but first you try to take the speck out of your own eye first. Try to take the plank out of your own eye. Purify your heart, and then you will be able to help others as well. In the area of judgment, we also have priest accusation when we accuse a priest, and we do this not out of love, but we do it because somehow we didn't get our way. We were not satisfied with something, and of course, you know, we begin to expose some of the weaknesses of our priests. When we do this, this is a very, very, very heavy, it's a very heavy, heavy sin. Another form of lying is the false promise. No matter what kind of promise, to promise to someone, oh, I'll come home and come to your house and help you to move a piece of furniture, and then you don't show up. The false promise is a lie. Also, perjury, and we covered this on the during the third commandment. Perjury. Another form of lying is forgery, to forge someone's name under the check, the signature to sign someone else's name. I remember about 22 years ago, I was running an office in Quakertown, and I had a manager, Wilbur Malasix. And I went to the bank, and there was a lot of money missing from my balance. And I simply asked for a printout. And there was two checks, one check in the amount of $1,200 signed by Wilbur Malasix, and another check of $900. And the signature was identical. I checked signatures, and I had an excellent relationship with this person. And I simply said, "Well, I want you to let me know before. You know, I don't want to call the police. I don't want to do that. Let me know if you did it. We'll work it out. If you needed it, whatever. You know, this is your time." We really had a good relationship. And I drilled him for half an hour. You know, and I didn't do it. He could not convince me that he didn't do it. It looked exactly the same. So we checked everybody who worked for us, and one person was on work release. His specialty was forgery. Also, the act of impersonation, to impersonate another person. And whether we're spies for the government, doesn't matter, you're still lying, you're still doing something that it's not you, it's impersonation. And I have another experience with this. I was talking to someone about college earlier, and it was a chemistry test, and in our wing, there was three fellas. The one looked just like a professor. He was from another country, he had a beard. You know, he wore a suit, three-piece suit, goes right into the study hall, right into the science hall, talks to the janitor, tells him that he's Professor such and such. The janitor opens the professor's office. He goes in there and finds the midterm test. Needless to say, the professor knew it, because usually in those tests, the average grade is 45, 50. This time, the grades were much higher. another form of lying, and of course we call this diplomacy, the area of diplomacy, when we stretch the truth, we talk half-truths. Diplomacy is lying, most of the time. And it would be a blessing if diplomacy would stay and politics would stay out there. Unfortunately, sometimes we allow politics to come into church as well. Another form of lying is defamation of character. And in politics, we call this mudslinging. We also have the medical lie, where not necessarily a doctor, but the relatives of the patient, of the sick person. Oh, just doc, tell grandma that she has a virus. Grandma has lung cancer, and she really needs to go to confession. She needs to prepare. We lie to this person, and of course they don't have an opportunity to prepare themselves. The doctor can use a little bit of discretion. He can be soft and gentle about this. You know, even though some doctors are cruel, some doctors in Greece, they tell people, listen, you know, you have this disease and the chances are you won't live more than a month. That's very cruel. You don't have to be like that. You can simply say that your situation is very, very serious. You don't have to say the disease unless the patient insists, but you can say, well, you know, your situation is very, very serious, and this would get the person to think, prepare themselves, have some prayer services. I believe we do a disservice to people when we lie to them that, oh, don't worry, you're going to come out of the hospital and we're going to do this, and when we know that the doctor just said that this person has a couple of weeks. Now, how do we avoid these evils? And again, all these are sinful slips of the tongue. How do we fight these? St. James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Most of the time, if we learn to control our tongue, we will reduce our sins by at least 50%. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. However, the tongue is one thing, but the source is the heart. We have to purify our heart. We have to begin to purify our heart, because Christ says that out of the excess of the heart will come all these evil things. The evil thoughts, evil words, they come out of the excess of the heart. We have to make this a matter of for daily prayer. When we meet people, when we know that we're going to be speaking to people, we can say a quick prayer. Lord, do not lead us into temptation. Also, before we speak, before we get there, we can say some quick prayers, like the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord, help me to watch my mouth. We even have a psalm, Tu kyrie phylakita stomati mou. Lord, put a guard to watch my mouth. Self-control. And we must be very optimistic that we can succeed in these things. It is not impossible. We cannot say, I cannot control this. Yes, we can. We cannot be fatalists. We cannot succumb to fatalism. Everything is possible, but it does take exercise. Just happened to be at a couple of restaurants in the last couple of days, and the minute I walk in, quick restaurants, then I walk in, you know, immediately, you know, there's just start talking about another person, and the conversation goes something like this, you know. if you're going to live like this, and if you're going to be so bad, not talking about me, about another person, and, you know, why even they go to church? And they even go to church, and they're so bad. And I said, that's like me. I'm really bad, and I go to church. That's why we go to church, because we're bad. Church is not a place for perfect people. Church is a place for sinners. We go there to become well. And of course, it started to rip this place apart, this person apart. And I just kept repeating, you know what? What you're saying about this person, that sounds like me. I did that. Later, you know, he started laughing. So we really need to, instead of joining in a conversation, challenge him. This happens a lot. You go into a place, and the first thing they'll start talking about is usually the priest, or because they know that we're involved with the church. So the first thing they'll start is, and I just turn the conversation around, and I tell them, okay, you didn't get your way. Now, how didn't you get your way? And let me ask you a question. If this priest was your brother, flesh and blood, huh? Would you be talking about him like this right now? Would you? This was your son. It was your daughter. Would you be talking about him like this? You would be covering him. If you saw a nasty article in the newspaper about your brother, would you take that article and go out and give it to everyone? No, what would you do? You'd hide it, right? So most of the time, when we gossip about a person, we do it because we don't have true love for that person. Or we may have some jealousy. Or we may have an inferiority complex, egotism, and we push another person down so we can lift ourselves up. When we criticize another human being, we are saying that if I were in their position, I would be doing things much better. So I'm better than them. You see? So most of the time when we criticize is egotism. It's out of egotism. So yes, when somebody does that, stop them cold. Excuse me, I'm not interested in talking about another person. Change the subject. Try to change the subject. And when we do these things, and we practice these things, then we will become people that love the commandments of God. And when we obey the commandments, we become people of love, because the cross-section of all the commandments, the cross-section of all the commandments is love. Christ said that all the commandments can be summarized with the words, love your God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if we love our neighbor, we will not lie about our neighbor. We will not lie. We will not slander him. And if we love God, and if we love his commandment, we will not lie, period, because lying and distorting the truth goes against the ninth commandment of God. Next week, we will finish the Ten Commandments. And the last commandment is do not covet. And you will see that that last commandment actually includes all the commandments, and it connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. Thank you. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. His pharynx is most sweet and altogether lovely. These are the words of the bride, the spotless bride, in this love song, which is a tribute to the relationship between God and, more specifically, between Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, between Christ and the church, a relationship full of eros. This strong, most powerful eros love, by the way, let's not let our minds stoop to anything carnal while reading this scriptural poetry, because Protestant interpreters attempt to drag these most spiritual eros love lines down to the carnal level. This eros love has nothing to do with the erotica shops of our filthy times. It has nothing to do with carnal or sexual relations. Divine eros is the highest level of pure burning love. Christianity is an eros love. The trouble with Christianity today is the loss of this eros love. A Christianity without this flame, without this burning of the heart, a cold Christianity, frozen. We live as Christians out of a sense of duty. Is there any wonder why most of our Christians today, actually a lot of our Christians, fall into great sins looking for love in the wrong places? I sat down in his shade with great delight, like an apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved brother, Jesus Christ, says the church. So is my beloved among the sons, among men, since my beloved became men. I desire to sit under his shade. So I sat under his shade, and his fruit was so sweet to my taste. His mouth is most sweet, and he's altogether full of desire. Listen, his desire in his entirety. Do you see here that we have a faith full of eros love? The very thing that we lack. When the soul of a Christian loses this burning love for the bridegroom, then the Christian begins to look for a number of different loves to substitute this love. And unfortunately, most of these different loves are going to be attachments, the wrong type of attachments, to the creations and not the Creator. The proponents of the sexual revolution today have left nothing sacred. There's very little admiration for words such as purity or celibacy or fidelity. Our Christians are wounded daily by the fiery darts of the evil one about carnal love, carnal pleasures, and unfortunately we have quite a few losses in this area when it comes to broken families, divorces, separations. And again, behind all this is the lack of spirituality and the lack of love for Christ and his church. According to the church fathers, purity is the greatest sacrifice that a Christian can offer to Jesus Christ. Purity, celibacy, is the greatest and most fragrant offering to the triune God. But in order to keep purity, in order to fight and defend against the evil darts, the fiery darts of the evil one, we need to understand and develop this eros love, this Christian erotic love for the bridegroom. And this love we can find in the Song of Songs of Solomon. Father Athanasius, in his 15th cassette, the Book of the Revelation, he mentioned a few things, as we said earlier, about this great book of the Holy Spirit, the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. And once again, most Protestant theologians drag this most beautiful spiritual poetry into the carnal level. And at times they will even use verses for canceling marital counseling and try to basically use the verses to strengthen the relations between husband and wife. But again, this has nothing to do with carnal love, at least not in the Orthodox sense. This Song of Songs, this book, has everything to do with the eros love between the bridegroom and the bride, the soul, or the church. And by the help of St. Cyril of Jerusalem and Father Athanasius and some of our limited knowledge, we will make a very feeble attempt to just run through some of these powerful and most beautiful verses of this monument of the Old Testament, the Book of Solomon, the Song of Songs. Again, the voice of the beloved here, the beloved brother, Adelphidun is the Greek. It has nothing to do with a spouse. It's the beloved brother, and that is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The voice of the bridegroom to the church and every member of the church, every soul. Christ wants to prepare every soul by repentance. The prodigal and unclean soul needs to become pure. And in the first chapter of this book we read, Therefore the virgins love you, draw me away. For your love is better than wine, because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you, draw me away. So the virgin souls, the pure souls, will run after the bridegroom. They will seek him out. The king has brought me into his chambers. And this is the creator, the king, the master, brings the soul into paradise. And paradise is the church. Paradise on earth is the church. The king has brought me into his church. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how we start the divine liturgy. The kingdom is the church, and the king brings the souls into his church, into his chambers. And of course, after we die, then we go into the eternal kingdom. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. This is the dark soul. Our souls are dark. However, our souls are made in the image of Jesus Christ, in the image of Christ, the Creator. We are dark, but we can be lovely once we are washed and purified by the blood of the Lamb. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Again, here, the bridegroom loves the soul. He loves the soul. He loves his church with tremendous love, great love. He loves the church so much that he gave his entire body for it. Again, all throughout the Song of Songs, we can see this wonderful chase between the bride and the bridegroom, this wonderful and most pleasant chase, how Christ, the bridegroom, goes after the soul, and somehow he pulls his grace. Then once the soul loses the grace of the bridegroom, then begins to search out for him. And here we have in chapter 2, the soul seeking out Christ. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banqueting house is the church, where we taste the new manna, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, this great love, we don't know. We have no idea of this great love. Only our saints, our desert fathers, they came to know this great love, and their tears, their eyes never stopped running. Because chapter 2, verse 8, again, we see how the soul feels when it begins to become overshadowed by the grace and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Also, in the Song of Solomon, we have a great deal of prophecies about the entombment and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Solomon was also a great prophet. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear to the earth, on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Here, according to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, these verses pertain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the bridegroom, which took place after the winter in the time of spring, when the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and also the vines with the tender grapes, and the blossoms come about. Again, this is has to do with the resurrection of Christ. In chapter 3, we have the great prophecy about the resurrection of the Lord, and actually where Mary Magdalene visits the tomb. Let's listen to this. "By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, 'Have you seen the one I love?'" And here, Mary Magdalene cannot sleep. She cannot sleep. She wakes up very early in the morning, and she's beginning to seek the Lord. She wants to go to the tomb. She wants to see her master. So she gets there, and she looks into the tomb, and the body is not there. "I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." Mary Magdalene asks, "Where did you take him?" She was speaking to the angels. "Where did you take my master? I came to see him, but I did not find him." She asked the watchman. "The watchman who go about the city found me. I said, 'Have you seen the one I love? Where did you take him?' Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love." And then Mary Magdalene looked around, and there was the master. And she says, "Rabboni!" And she fell down and grabbed him by the legs. "I held him and would not let him go." This is also the plight of the soul that loses the master. The grace of God uses this pedagogical technique, let's say. It comes and goes to strengthen the soul, so the soul will go after the Lord. He hides. The grace of God hides. Like when St. Anthony was fighting the demons for days and days and months, and the Lord was nowhere to be found. And St. Anthony began to cry out, "Lord, Lord, where did you go? Where are you?" And after many, many months, a light appeared from the top of this place where he was staying. And a voice came, and it said, "Anthony, I was always here. I was watching your struggle." So this is the pedagogical method of the Lord to make the soul go after him. So he will pull his grace, and this happens to all of us. And all of a sudden, when this happens, passions begin to overcome the soul, and darkness and pain. And then after enough persistence and after a few days, these passions seem to fade and the grace of God comes. And this goes on and on and on and on until the soul develops the experience